move into our study here this morning. Our Father, we are thankful that you are faithful to continue to work in us. We realize your Spirit is the one that has initiated this work of salvation in us by bringing us to salvation, by giving us faith and convincing us of our need and who your Son Jesus Christ is, and we're thankful for this. We're thankful that he continues to carry out that work in us, and will do so right up until your Son, Jesus Christ, returns. And so we're thankful, Lord, for your faithful work, your Son's faithful work, the Spirit's faithful work. And as we look at these things with regard to the position that we have at your right hand today, we ask that you would cause us to appreciate this more and more as it affects the way we interact and relate, not only with you and the struggles of our life, but also with our fellow believers, and we would thank you for this then. Amen. I want you to take your Bibles to begin with this morning and turn to Romans chapter 4. I see we did finally get rid of all the outlines. I didn't print off any more because we still had quite a bit of them left from last week. But this is an addition, and if you want to stick this, I don't care where you stick this on the outline. I've got mine on the bottom of page 47 over on the left-hand side. It's where I put it. It's not that it has to go there. But in Romans chapter 4, I wanted to explain just a little bit about this idea of your position in Christ and tie it in so that you can understand how this works. And if you look at, it relates to this Greek word legizomai that we have up here, which means to logically count, to impute, or to credit. Okay? And different Bibles translate the word differently, but all of those are part of the idea of this. To logically count a thing to be true, impute a thing, credit a thing. And here in Romans chapter 4, we looked last week at verse 23, which is the bottom verses that are up here. So let's look down at verse 23 about us. And it says, not for his sake only then that this was written, that it was logically counted to him, but also then for us, those whom it is about to be logically counted in this way from his perspective. In other words, that was from the time that he did this for Abraham, and the statement was made with Abraham from God's point of view. Again, this tells you something about God's eternality. From the point in time in which he counted this true of Abraham, looked at Abraham's faith and counted it righteousness, it was, this is totally an aside from where we're at, but it was an about to. And we look at it, an about to. That was like 2,000 years from our point of view where we were, or 2,000 years from when Paul wrote this, 2,000 years later, but from God's point of view, it was about to reckon this to us at that time. That's the way God looks at that. But he says he was about to count this to us. Let me get back in my text here. Those of us that are believing upon the one raising Jesus our Lord out from dead ones. So in other words, God counts us righteous in Christ. And that's how you are righteous, because God imputes or credits you to be in Christ. That's what this word is. That's the idea. God looked at Abraham and he says, I see your faith and I'm going to count your faith to be righteous. Us, we believe, but he doesn't count our faith to be righteous. He counts us righteous by saying, I'm going to impute or credit you to be in Christ. So this is what we started looking at last week. Now, if you look back up in verse 17, verse 17 is a good place, even though the word legizomai doesn't occur here. The word legizomai occurs a lot in this passage. I've actually gone through in two of my Greek testaments and underlined every occurrence of the word legizomai just so that I can see it, so that I get a glance, can see how many times this word occurs in this text. And in verse 17, in the middle of this, where he's talking about it, he says in verse 17, and I'm going to, even as it stands written, I have constituted or set you a father of many nations in here. And I'm not opposing. Mine says I'm just going to ignore this over here because I always want to read this. Not opposing or opposing not. He believed God, the one making alive the dead. And here's the phrase that's important for us. And calling the things that are not or not being as being. Everybody see that up there? That's what imputation is. It's a good definition, a good idea of what crediting or legizomai is. It's counting a thing to be when it isn't. I'm not in Christ. I'm here. I'm a finite being that can only be in one place at a time. I'm not God. I'm not an infinite being that can fill the universe and be everywhere. But God credits me. He counts me. Even though I'm not in Christ, he counts me to be in Christ. If you're one of those people that collects definitions, writes them in the back of your Bible, this is a good passage to go with legizomai, or in this passage where you have that word credit or count, and one of the best places where you have that credit or count used is verse 4, one of my favorite verses when I share the gospel. It's a verse for us, really, but I use it when I share the gospel to the one that is not, to the one working the reward. It's not credited according to grace, but according to debt. But verse 5, but to the one not working, but believing upon the one who declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness. And how does he do that? By putting or imputing us to be in Christ. So this is what we're looking at. How am I in Christ? I'm in Christ because the God the Father graciously counts me to be there. Now, we looked at last week that the Holy Spirit is the one that puts me into Christ. But since, and that's the word baptism, to immerse, to dunk, to plunge. So he plunges me into Christ. If the Spirit does that, I didn't feel myself get picked up out of this room, or I was happened to be in my bed the night that I believed the gospel. I was laying in my bed or sitting in my bed with my mom, and she was reading to me. That's when I believed the gospel. I didn't feel myself get picked up and dunked into Christ. In fact, I think I told you last week, I didn't know I was in Christ until I was probably about 20 years old. So I lived all these years, and I may have heard this expression, but no one had ever really taught it to me in any significant manner. It was just maybe passing statements that you made, but they weren't teaching on this. What the Spirit is doing, for lack of a better explanation, is when he puts it in there. See, God, the Godhead, you just need to understand, the Godhead actually goes through activities for the sake of spirit beings that are watching what's happening. A good example is God commissions Isaiah over in the book of Isaiah to take a message. And Isaiah's comment is, who am I to take this message? I'm a man of unclean lips among the people of unclean lips. And so what does God have done? He has a seraph go over and take with a tong a hot coal off an altar in heaven, telling us there apparently is a really altar in heaven. Obviously Isaiah is seeing this as a vision, and that seraph comes and takes that coal and touches it to Isaiah's lips to signify purification. Now that benefited Isaiah to see this ritual carried out, but it's a ritual for the sake of us, and a ritual for the sake of spirit beings. God doesn't need any of that ritual. God can just count it to be true. But he goes through all these things, goes through this ritual, so that we and the spirit beings, the angels, all know God really is doing something in a logical order. He's got a reason behind it. He just isn't just pulling, as I always put it, he's not just pulling rabbits out of hats. You know, that's what a magician does, right? Pulls rabbits out of hats. God doesn't do that. God actually has a reason behind everything he does. He has a foundation or a basis for what he does. And your being in Christ starts with the Holy Spirit putting you into Christ, which really means that the Holy Spirit is, and we can't say that this is exactly what the Spirit does, but it's as though the Spirit is saying, Father, now it's time for you to start counting believer, whoever this believer is, to be in Christ. So think about the moment that you believed the gospel. Whenever that was, it's as though the Holy Spirit at that moment put you into Christ, and putting you into Christ, he was initiating your being in Christ and telling the Father, indicating to the Father, now it's time to start counting you, fill your name in the blank, to be in Christ. And last week we walked through those things, some of those initial things that he caused you to be put into the death of Christ. He's caused you to be put into the burial of Christ. He caused you to be put into the resurrection of Christ. He's caused you to be seated in Christ. Now, if you have your Bibles still open, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. We looked at this one last week, but I want to look at another aspect of this. This one has come to mean increasingly more to me over the years. When I first learned this, I don't know, quite a few years ago, not quite 30 years ago, I thought, oh, that's cool. But you ever learn something that one time and you're going, oh, that's cool. That's kind of interesting. It's kind of like Ed says. God doesn't want us just to be able to pass a trivia test. So I was at that time, I was like, hey, do you know God counts us to be near to him? You know, it's like, hey, that's cool. Do you know what it comes in? As he said, God wants us to learn to put those things in practice. Do you know what putting that into practice means? It means that when you talk to God, this to me, this is a real sign of maturity in your Christian life, that you come to realize that when you pray or talk to God, you are not going, hey, God, out there somewhere, I really hope you can hear me, and I got to get through to you, and whatever other things. And I've heard all kinds of things about how our prayers get through. I had a charismatic friend that was talking to me about the reason you speak in tongues, because that's the language. The angels can't mess up. The demons can't mess up tongues. So the Holy Spirit takes those tongues and channels them straight to God. No scripture on that, but that's what that's why in that particular, happened to be an AG church that I had two friends that attended, and that's what they taught. You speak in tongues so that your prayers can't get messed up by demons. Okay? But you know what? We had all kinds of stuff. I grew up in a Baptist church like this, and we were taught, you know why God can hear your prayer? God hears your prayer because God's everywhere, and God knows everything. And granted, there is truth to that, but that's not why God hears my prayer. In fact, we could look at, I could throw other verses out for you that says God's ears are open, his eyes are looking over the righteous, but his ears are open to their communication, to the righteous. Unsaved people out there, in fact, Christina Anderson was sharing this yesterday, that she's got some unsaved people that she works with that said, we want to get on your prayer team. We want to pray for you with this. And Christina thought, well, that's really nice, but, you know, struggling with, you know, what do you say to an unsaved person when they do that? Because you know what? When unsaved people are praying to God, God does not listen to them. Does God know they're praying? Yes, he does, because he knows everything. But he does not acknowledge their prayer because they do not have the right to approach him. Did you know that? And we've got more than one scripture that indicates that. We've got actually several scriptures throughout the Bible that says God does not listen to just every prayer that's out there. But that's a little something for us to wrap our minds around. You know who God listens to? Those who approach him the way he has indicated their approach. God had an approach for Israel, the way they were to approach the temple to come and talk to God. And there were, let's put it this way, there were hoops for them to jump through. For you and I, we already have been put into Christ, and because we've been put into Christ, we have access. Now, this is the thing I was saying. This is where this becomes immensely practical. When you talk to God, it's not because you are in and of yourself great. It's not because you in and of yourself have dotted all your I's and crossed all your T's spiritually. You are given the right to come before God and address God because he counts you to be in Christ at his right hand. So look with me in Ephesians 2. Let's go back to the verse we looked at last week, verse 6. It says, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Think about what that means. That your Father right now, because the Spirit has baptized you into Christ, God the Father is counting you to be sitting right there at his right hand where God the Son is, because you're seated in Christ. Think about what that is. God's counting you to be sitting right there. I wish somebody would have taught me that when I was quite a bit younger. But like I said, I had to wait until I was 20 to learn that. But then go on down the context. There's a number of other statements he makes in here. But I want you to go down to verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, remember the Ephesian church was comprised of Jewish believers and Gentiles, but Paul's going to single out the Gentiles for a moment. He says, those of you that were Gentiles in the flesh, you're called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. In other words, back when you were a Gentile, you didn't have any access. And it says, you were excluded from the commonwealth or the politics of Israel. I don't know why they translate it commonwealth. Commonwealth is the idea of the political system and to be a citizen. But politics probably makes more sense in modern English. You were separated from that. You had no rights. You had no vote. If you went over to Germany today, you could walk around. You could live in Germany for 10 years. They're not going to give you the vote because you're not a citizen until you become a citizen in their country. Okay. He says, well, you Gentiles had no, you were separated from the politics of Israel, and you were strangers from the covenants of promise. See, God hadn't made covenant promises to Israel, aside from the general promise that he'd made to Noah, I'm not going to flood the earth again universally. Apart from that, God's promises were made to the people of Israel. And so when you were a Gentile, prior to the cross, prior to Christ, prior to the body of Christ being formed, you as a Gentile didn't have these promises. You were promiseless. Think of one of the promises that God gave to Israel. If you do these things in keeping with my covenant that I'm giving to you, you can come to the temple and you can talk to me. That was a big deal for them, to actually know that there was a place that they could come and talk to God, at the tabernacle that they built under Moses and eventually the temple that was built under Solomon. And it gave them a place where they knew, here's a place I can come and talk to God. Which you and I, we think, because we're so common about this, we don't think anything about that. But remember at their time, they always figured if you want to talk to God, you had to find the place where God was so you could talk to him there. Because they figured you just didn't talk to God just any place at any time. And God established that fact. You're going to come to me where I choose to put my name. That was an Old Testament truth. But he says, at that time you didn't have these promises. You were separated from them. Last part of verse 12 now. Having no hope and godless in the world. You had no hope. You know why you didn't have a hope? Because you didn't have a promise. If you don't have a promise, you can't have hope. Because we're not talking about, I hope for this or I hope for that. He's talking about a hope that's founded on a promise that God's made. So these people had a promise from God they could come to the temple. That produced a hope that I can actually go to the temple and talk to God there. But God had made that promise to Gentiles. So at that time, prior to the cross, you didn't have any promises, so you didn't have hope, and you were godless. You didn't have a God to turn to. You know what kind of gods Gentiles turn to? Gods of stone, and metal, and wood. And you went and bowed down to those things which Isaiah and Paul both tell you, things that can't talk, they can't speak, they can't see, they can't hear, they do nothing. Because they're not real gods. Then he goes on and he says, verse 13, but now, what's that? What are those next three words? In Christ Jesus. We're talking about this position. Now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, you were distant, you are now brought near or have caused to become near by the blood of Christ. Now our Bibles translate it near because the word does mean near. But the Greek word that's translated near, literally, if you had a King James Bible, this is the way I always grew up. You're at hand, a lot of times. Now, not here, I think they translated it near in the King James here. But a lot of times they was translated at hand. You know why it was called, why they translated at hand? Because literally that's what the term meant. It meant it's so close you could reach out and grab it. You don't have to get up and walk across the room. It's right there. You know, it's the way I am when I work at my desk. I've got everything there. I know where my pens are. I know where these books are. I know where this paper is. It's all right there. That's literally what it meant. I never understood that when I was growing up. What does mean at hand? So I think near is good for us in English because it really helps us understand what he's talking about. But the idea is we're right at hand because where are we? We're at the Father's right hand. It's as though the Father can just reach right over and go, hello. Not trying to be, I hope you don't think I'm being disrespectful, but I'm just trying to illustrate. See, it's just, we're right there. From God's perspective. I'm here, but your Father is crediting or counting you to be sitting up there. And the result of that is, this is off the outline for a minute, but if you look down here in chapter 2, one of the things that he makes a statement of, down in verse 18, he repeats this in chapter 3, but in verse 18, because through him, that is Christ, through him, we have access, both of us, by one Spirit to the Father. So we have access to the Father. The Spirit's the one that puts it into play, but it's through Christ. Now, why does he say through Christ? Why doesn't he say in Christ? Because I'm sitting in Christ. But the object of communicating with God is not just to sit in Christ. It's that Christ is a channel through him that I actually go to the Father. So it's as though I'm here, here's Christ, there's the Father, and I'm channeling through the Son. He's the means of coming there. Paul pictures in Isaiah, it's just like Christ sitting there in his physical body, because there's a real human, resurrected, glorified body there, that's the veil, like the veil that the Jews had to pull aside to go into the Holy of Holies. That's what Christ is. So the goal is not just to sit in Christ and stop there. The goal in this particular statement is to actually have access to God the Father. And you have that access because you're sitting in Christ. And because you're sitting in Christ every moment of every day from God's point of view, because he faithfully counts you to be in Christ, there is nothing at any time or anywhere that you can ever go that keeps you from having that access. You're able to have that access no matter where you might be ever upon this planet. Which is important because there's a lot of Christians that are as foolish as the world and think, if I can come to a holy place, church building maybe, I can have access to God. I've listened to a guy on religious radio that really should know better, that actually talks about Israel as our spiritual homeland. It is not our spiritual homeland. And I've listened to him in years past talk about the fact that it's probably the closest place on earth you can get to God. Baloney. There is no location upon the planet where you can be closer to God. Because your closeness and relationship to God is not based on where you are located here. It has to do with the fact that you're seated at the Father's right hand. And it's totally his doing. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Spirit puts you into Christ. The Father counts you to be in Christ. And the Son constitutes your position. So think of that. Next time you talk to God, don't stop and say, boy, I hope God hears this. I hope I can get through. Just sit there and say, God, I'm glad I can come to you because you count me to be at your right hand in Christ. I have access to you anytime, anywhere I might be. Okay, so let's press on. Turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Not only do I have this position in Christ at the Father's right hand, and that allows me access, but we also have redemption and forgiveness. These two, by the way, go hand in hand. They're not the same, but they are related. So he says in Ephesians chapter 1, and by the way, go back to verse 6, because verse 6 is a really great statement on this. It says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, with which he has graced us. New American Standard says freely bestowed. I think the King James says highly favored or favored us or something to that. Or no, made us accepted. I think that's the way they put it. They translate. But it's none of those words. It's actually a verb form of the word grace. He has graced us in the one who's beloved. And it's graced in every single Greek text that exists. I am graced in Christ. Therefore, everything I get in this position in Christ is all by God's grace. None of it is something I ever deserve. Ever. Then he goes on, he says in verse 7, in him, that is in that position, we have redemption through his blood. Now, we were not too long ago looking at Christ. We looked at his work, the work of Christ, and we looked at redemption. This particular term that's translated redemption is a term that refers to payment of a ransom to secure release. And so this, what Christ did dying on the cross. In fact, I was just talking, I think it was with Anna the other night. I was explaining this to Anna, and she was asking some questions about Calvinists and what they believe. And I said, one of the problems that Calvinists believe, I don't know how many of you are aware of this, but true Calvinism teaches what they call limited atonement or particular redemption, meaning, in essence, Christ died only for the elect, or Christ died only for those who will be saved. The people that are going to go to hell, Christ never died for them. Now, there's a logical reason that they come to that conclusion. But it starts with them making a statement that's not biblical. They say, the death of Christ saves. Is that what the Bible says? God tells us he saves. I quoted Titus. Not according to our works which we have done in our righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us through through a washing that consists of regeneration and renewal. Titus 3:5. He saves us. Scripture tells us God saves us. The work of Christ and the cross does not save us. The work of Christ is the basis of God saving us. But see, because they say the work of Christ saves us, they say, well, then if Christ died and the work of Christ saves, well, then if he died, then everybody he died for has to be saved. So it either leads to universalism, or it leads you to say, well, the Bible says not everybody's going to make it, therefore he must not have died for everybody. So those are the two places that it pushes you when you do that. Now, the reason I mention all that is because Ephesians 1:7 is a good place to demonstrate it's not the work of Christ that saves. The work of Christ was the basis of God saving me. So that's what happens when you get a little animated. Yeah, push your voice a little bit too much. Verse 7 says, in him we have redemption. In other words, what Christ accomplished on the cross is applied to me and to you if you're a believer, applied by God putting you in Christ. God, he's provided a redemption that can cover everybody, but only those people who believe and are in Christ get that redemption applied to them. It's only applied in Christ. And the unsaved are not in Christ. They're not put into him. They're not baptized into him. So this is never applied to them. That's why Paul can say with regard to us, if Christ isn't raised, we'd still be in our sins because we couldn't be in Christ. So you'd still be in your sins. So he looks here in Ephesians 1:7. It says, in him then we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of, and again, there should be trespasses. I've pointed this out. If you have a King James Bible, they have sins here, and I do not know why they translate it sins, because even the Greek TR text behind that has the word trespasses, not sins, in this particular passage. But this is the thing. See, I trespassed and I sinned. Trespass had to do with an attitude that resulted in my acting, and the action is the sin. The attitude is the trespass from God's point of view, and the action ended up being the sin, okay? And this relates to us and Adam, okay? I don't want to get too caught up in that. But God not only had to address my actions, we always think of the sin, but Scripture indicates God also addressed the trespass. He had to address that also. If you have a question with that, you need to go over and look at Romans chapter 5, the last part of the chapter, and he talks about that. Just don't look at a New American Standard Bible, because as much as I like it, they mess it up. They mess that translation up, and they translated transgression in that passage instead of trespass or offense. I don't know why they go with transgression. But this redemption, because I was involved in a trespass, and also because I was involved in a sin, let's turn over to Colossians 1, and you can see that there's a parallel passage that has sin in Colossians. There's a lot of parallels between Ephesians and Colossians, probably because Paul wrote them at the same time, and the Spirit had certain things he wanted to communicate that were similar. But he says in Colossians 1:14, again, in whom we have redemption, same Greek word, payment of a ransom to secure release, the forgiveness or the sending away of the sins. So when Christ died on the cross, one of the things he did was that he paid a price so that my sins and my trespasses could be sent away. But he paid that price to secure my release. I'm not held accountable for my sins and my trespasses any longer. And he applied that by putting me into Christ. And because that price is paid, because I'm released for that, he forgave the trespasses and sins. And that Greek word for forgive is to send away. It's the Greek word aphiemi. To make it be away. To make it be away. And so he's done that by paying the price, secures my release. Well, this is putting me in Christ. He put me in Christ. That paid the price to release me, to free me. And so he sent away the problem. Is there a practical application to that? There's a very practical application to that. Do you know how many Christians beat themselves up over the past? They live in their past. They live in all of their failures. They fail to realize, you know, in Christ, not only was my past taken care of, but my present's taken care of, my future's taken care of. God's dealt with that. Get over it. Now, that sounds pretty callous. But the thing is, you need to start to see yourself as God sees you. And part of that is he sees redemption is being applied to you and sees your sins and your trespasses sent away. And you need to come to grips with that and appreciate that. rather than going back and continuing to beat yourself up over your failures. Every last one of us is going to sin. John tells us over in 1 John, I've written these things so you don't sin. But if we do sin, and John assumes, and he doesn't say if you guys sin, John says if we sin. In other words, here's 90-some-year-old John going, yeah, even me. You're all still going to sin. I don't want you to sin. God doesn't want you to sin. But he knows this side of the rapture, guess what? You are going to sin. But when you sin, this is teaching a little Christian life stuff, but 1 John 1:9, confess it and then move beyond it. Recognize that there's a benefit. Just it's been dealt with in the past. He's already taken care of this. So move on. But we don't do that. We sin. Maybe we're wise enough that we actually apply 1 John 1:9 and we confess it, but then we continue to take it and beat ourselves. Oh, man, I messed up. Man, I'm a sinner. I'm a horrible person. I offended God. Oh, you know, and we make ourselves Catholics. Because we think, I've got to do a whole bunch of penance, you know. I've got to say 140 Hail Marys and, you know, all the, you know, I don't, you know, I know a little bit about some of that. But we do that. We think, you know, I've got to put in this time doing this before I can move on in my Christian life. So I've got to go through all this long process of punishing myself, when in reality, the punishment already fell on Christ, and that's taken care of. That's a practical application of that. I'm not talking about being callous with sin and just flip it and go, oh, I sin, no big deal. Sin is a big deal. It interrupts your fellowship with God. But you know what? God doesn't want you then to sit in the corner and mull that over for a day or 2 days or 3 days or 3 weeks or whatever and punish yourself for it. He wants you to confess it and get on. Again, that's 1 John 1:9. We're not there. We're looking here at the application of Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14. You've been redeemed, and because of that, you've been forgiven. The trespasses and the sins are sent away in Christ. It's where God counts as applied to you. And the practical application is move beyond that then. Move beyond your sins. Don't sit there and continue to beat yourself up. Because that's true then, turn with me over to, I have the next verse, I have is 2 Corinthians 5:21, but I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So you can add this on the side. And there's a reason I want you to go to this passage, 1 Corinthians 1. Last two verses of the chapter, actually verse 30 is one I want you to look at. He ties three terms together here. We're going to skip over the sanctification for the moment. I don't want to get bogged down in this. But verse 30 says, by his doing or from him, that is from God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus. Because God the Father is the one that's counting you to be there. Who has become or been made for us righteous or wisdom from God. Even righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And this word that's translated redemption in that particular passage, same word that we had in Ephesians 1:7 and in Colossians 1:14, it means to pay the price to secure a release. Not from a captor. You're not being secured from a captor. You're being held because you're guilty. Okay, we should make that clear. We always use the word ransom as though somebody kidnapped you and they're holding you for ransom. No, this ransom is because you're guilty. And there's a price you owe. And Christ has paid that price, so you don't have to be guilty for it. And you're not going to pay the price yourself. Okay. So here in Colossians 1, verse 30, we have this redemption. What? 1 Corinthians 1:30. What did I say? Oh, Colossians. Sorry. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ has become for us this redemption. We've seen that. But also, he's become our righteousness. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of my favorite passages, that I am made God's kind of righteousness in him. Most of our Bibles say I've been made the righteousness of God in him. Literally, there's not, in the Greek, there's not a the here in front of righteousness. So it's I'm the kind of righteousness God has. The only way I could have the righteousness of God is to be God, because God's righteousness is so infinite. But I'm a human being. I only need to have the kind of righteousness he is. It's identical to the kind that God has, but it's his kind. It's not it's in totality. But 1 Corinthians 1:30 ties together the redemption and the righteousness. So let's kind of put these three together. Here you're a believer and you're guilty of sins. You're not a believer, excuse me. You're an unsaved person. You're guilty of sin. You believe the gospel. Somebody shares with you that Christ died for your sins, that he was buried, he rose again. You realize that, yeah, that's it. They tell you, you can be righteous with God if you believe this. That produces a hope. Oh, I can be forgiven. See, you believe the message. Now, unbeknownst to you, the very minute you believe that message, the Spirit puts you into Christ. And you didn't experience this. You didn't know this. This is not experience. Remember, God is calling things that are not as though they are. So God's, even though you're not in Christ, God's going to call you or say that you're in Christ. So he says you're in Christ. Puts you in Christ, and he applies the work of Christ to you, which means that he just has applied what Christ did on the cross. He now applies that to you so that you're redeemed. What you owed for your sins is applied to you. The result of that then is that the sins and the trespasses are sent away, and the judge then lowers his gavel. This is the way I always picture it. The judge lowers his gavel and says, righteous. And he credits you to be the very kind of righteousness that God has because you're in Christ. Why? Because he sees you as having been put into Christ's death, where the punishment for the sin was paid, sees you put into him where you are now declared, or where you are now redemption is applied to you, sins and trespasses sent away. They're sent away because they're sent away. God now declares you righteous. See, it's really amazing. I don't have to sit and be philosophical and go through a philosophical, logical argument to come to this. I just have to read the Word of God. I mean, read the Word of God and put it together. God has a logical order that he applies to you in bringing these things about. But this means, as a practical application, let me show you this as a practical application, and then we'll press on because I got two other things I want to cover before we're done today. First John chapter. Let's just go to chapter 2, otherwise I get too bogged down. First John chapter 2. Look with me at verse 1. There's a practical application of this to you. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you should not sin. And if anyone should happen to sin, we have an advocate facing the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That word advocate here is a legal term, but it's not a term meaning a lawyer. It's talking about a person in a legal proceeding or a legal setting that steps in to be a character witness on behalf of the one that's on trial. So it's not the lawyer making the case. It's the character witness. And what kind of character witness do we have there? Jesus Christ the righteous. So in other words, if I should happen to sin, and we all will at some point in our Christian life, or points, sadly. And when we do that, he tells us back in chapter 1 that we're to confess it, but we also need to know, I have this advocate, this helper, this character witness, Jesus Christ. The messed up, low down, dirty gutter bump. No, Jesus Christ the righteous. And it's not just talking about him righteous, but I'm righteous in Christ. So he stands there, and what can he say? We kind of referenced this last week, but Revelation 12 talks about Satan being the accuser of the brothers. And so Satan like marches into heaven. He's looking at the Father, and he goes, what kind of a dad are you? Do you see your kids? Do you see what Tim just did down there? What kind of a father are you? That messed up wimp down there. And Jesus Christ can stand there and says, I'm his righteousness. I'm his righteousness. You need to remember that. Because not only does Satan make that accusation before the Father, but Satan uses your messed up stuff in a satanic attack to make you feel guilty and to make you feel like this. And he's part of the reason why we as Christians sit around and beat ourselves up for a long time after we should have confessed our sins and moved on. We continue days later going, man, why did I mess up? Why did I do that? Oh, what a stupid head. You know, what a horrible person I am. And we don't, part of putting on, one of the things you do when you're putting on the armor of God is you're relating to Christ as your righteousness. And you're also relating to Christ in terms of your salvation. And you realize, you know what? In and of myself, I'm not worthy. In and of myself, I'm not righteous. But Christ is my righteousness. There's a practical application of the fact that redemption has been applied to you, as a result, forgiveness of sins is applied to you, as a result, God counts you righteous in Christ. And I can guarantee you, every one of you, if you learn that, You're going to get to use that. You're going to do exactly what Ed said. It's not going to be theory. God's going to put you in situations. He's going to allow you to go through temptation where he knows you could resist, but he knows you're going to fail. Why does God do that sometimes? Why does God let you go through things where he knows you're going to fail? We don't get that. Because he wants you to learn, you can't mess it up so much that I will ever stop counting you to be seated at my right hand in Christ. Righteous even. Even when you sin, that hasn't changed. The last verse is of Romans 8. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where God's demonstrating that love to us as believers all the time. He continues to count you to be in Christ, and nothing can separate you from that. Nothing can get God to stop counting that to be true of you. Now, none of you are going to sign up and go, oh, I'll sign up for that one. No, we don't want to be the person that messes up. We don't want to be the person that has to learn that lesson. But you all are going to have to learn that lesson if you want to grow. You don't have to sign up for it. It'll find you all on its own. I hate to tell you that. If you don't, I think most of you already know that, though. Okay, because this is true, because the judgment has fallen on Christ, turn with me to Romans 8. Again, you're not supposed to have favorite passages of Scripture, but I've got a bunch of them that are favorites, and this is one of my favorites. The only reason I say that is because all God's Word is good, so how can you pick a favorite? But there are some that maybe have a little bit more impact at your life at other times. And Romans 8, and this is one where if you have a King James, they have transferred some words from verse 4 up to the end of verse 1 that totally shifts the meaning of this text. And what he says very simply is in the first half of the verse, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, period. That's where it ends. King James goes on and adds, to those who walk not after the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's saying, well, there's no condemnation if you're living the Christian life. But if you're not living the Christian life, there's condemnation. Well, that just contradicts everything we just saw. And in fact, if you went back over to Romans 5, it contradicts what Paul concluded in Romans 5, that the condemnation already fell on Christ. And since the condemnation fell on Christ, if I'm in Christ, I'm not the object of condemnation anymore. And by the way, the word condemnation, it's simply a strong form of the word judge. There's the word krima, judgment. Katakrima means a judgment down against, severe judgment down against. That's condemnation. And there's no condemnation if you're in Christ today. Why? Because the redemption's been applied, so you've been set free, so that the sin's been sent away, so God counts you to be righteous, so he also counts you to be uncondemned. You need to wrap your mind around that one and come to appreciate that. Because a lot of us as Christians never come to appreciate the fact you are completely free of condemnation in Christ Jesus. In Christ. Down here, my father might have to take me to the woodshed out of love. But that is not about condemnation. Okay, that's about a dad that loves me enough to say, listen, boy, we're going to get this straightened out. Okay. Now, the last one I want to look at today. We've got a couple of others we'll save and come back next week, so we're going to get 3 weeks out of this outline. How about that? Paper savers. This is the way it turns out. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We started off with this last week, but we come back to it today. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And there's two things that go together here, but I want to just stick with the top part of what we have up here today. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, it says, for even as the body is one, the body, he's talking about the body of Christ is one, but he's using like a human body as a metaphor here, and yet it has many members. My body's made of arms and fingers and ears and all these things, but all those members being many, they're just one body. So is the Christ. For indeed, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. And then he goes on, he has some other statements here about this. But the point is, you've all been put into one body in Christ. I don't care where you go on the face of the earth, God has already put you into the body of Christ the moment that you believed. Now, there are some people that teach that this church here is the body of Christ. That church over there, that's a body of Christ. Other churches, they're a body of Christ. No, they're all part of one body of Christ. And the significance of that is, if that were really the case, then every time you joined another church or went to another church, you should really have to get baptized. Not water baptized, although that would be consistent too, but you'd have to be baptized by the Spirit all over again into another body. But see, you're not. The Spirit baptizes you once at the moment you believe, because he puts you into the body of Christ. Because there's one body of Christ that spreads all across the world. So that I've never met Patrick Gatunga. I've talked with Andrew Atote. And I've shared emails back and forth with Andrew a little bit. See. There's belief, but you know what? They're part of the same body of Christ that I'm a part of. And there's believers like that all around the world. And I'm all part of that one body with them. And there's believers that have gone before me that are no longer here, that I've read about. And I've read their testimonies. And there's a lot of believers that went before me that, like you and I, probably will go down in history with barely a note. A generational past, and nobody will remember them. But they're part of the same body that I'm a part of. And he sees us all as one. Now, the significance of that is if you turn back to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 16, Paul says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ?" Isn't it? He says, yeah, we're sharing in a benefit with respect to the blood of Christ. "It is not the bread we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ?" Then he goes on and he makes this statement where he shows you that he's not talking only about the physical body of Christ on the cross, but he's also talking about the body of Christ as we understand it, because he says, "Since there is one bread, we the many are the one bread, the one body, because we all partake of the one bread." I didn't learn this until I was 20-some years old. I remember first time I took communion, I was about fifth grade. And for me, it was all about Christ hanging on a cross, suffering and dying. We were very Catholic. Very, very Catholic in that regard. It's all about that up there. And yet you realize when we share this, we are looking at my Savior in the past did a work on the cross that secured my release, secured the forgiveness of my sins, made it possible for me to be righteous. So we do look at that. But we also look at, in the present, I have a benefit where I am now a member of the body of Christ. And everybody else that I'm sharing this, all shares this same relationship, whether they know about it or not. We all stand united in Christ. We all have been forgiven. Because we've all been redeemed. Because we all are free of condemnation. Because we share in this. And that's... when we break the bread, that's one of the things we're reminding ourselves of, is that I'm a piece of that. We have a few Greek manuscripts, we have some Greek manuscripts that have actually added with the breaking of the bread, and turn over to chapter 11 here. With the breaking of bread in 1 Corinthians 11, they make that a reference to Christ's physical body, and yet the prophecies actually, and it's stated this in the Gospels, the very point of Christ's crucifixion is that none of his body was broken. So when they added that here in 1 Corinthians 11, they mess it up because they didn't understand what Paul was talking about when he was making reference to sharing in the bread. The bread's broken to remind us that we're all a little piece because we all share in Christ. And we all become part of the body of Christ by sharing together with him. Does everybody kind of follow? Because I want you to come to appreciate this. When we share communion, we are actually saying, I'm one with all these people. Because God sees me as one with Christ. Now that's the bread part of it. We'll come back another time and we'll talk about the cup part of it. Because the cup's related to a new covenant. Which in simple terms is the other side. That it's not that I'm in Christ, that's the bread. But the cup is that Christ is in me. We're looking at both of our relationships to Jesus Christ when we share this. We'll talk about the cup at another time in that regard. But the bread is looking at my relationship in Christ, that God sees me in Christ. I asked Chris and Ed and Ben if they would come up today as we share this together. And we're going to share this together the way we did last time, except to make it a little easier. I appreciate it. Ed was looking out for you guys because it was a little bit... traumatic last time, trying to break off bread and hold your cup at the same time. But I wanted this to be at least semi-holy. You guys don't have to stand off the distance. I wanted to keep this bread at least semi-whole to remind us that when Jesus took this bread, and he probably didn't have bread exactly like this, but it was flat bread. It was unleavened bread that they used for Passover. He had a loaf there, and he took that loaf and he broke it and distributed it among the disciples, because he was giving that image that we all share a part of this. That's the significance of the loaf, is that we are each reminding ourselves that I'm a little part of this. We're not just looking back at a cross event. We're looking at present benefits right now of being part of this in Christ. Now, while they're passing this out, I'm just going to ask this from a practical point of view. There's a couple mothers, I think, that have stepped out of the room to help with kids. I don't know if they want to or if it's possible for them to come back up and for us to manage the kids for a little while. They don't have to if that's not inconvenient. But I just was thinking sometimes, I hate for anybody to get left out. But remember, as you're sharing this together, for us to be reminded that this is about all of us sharing together in one body, in Christ, at the Father's right hand, sharing in what Jesus Christ has done, what he suffered on our behalf. Let's have a word of thanks. Father, we're thankful. Thankful for what it is for us as believers to be in Christ at your right hand, members of the body of Christ, knit together as one with all of the other saints. Because your Son suffered and died, we don't have to. Because your Son took upon himself the penalty for our sins, we are freed from that. And you see us all united now as one body that shares in the very kind of righteousness that you have. And we're thankful for that reality. And we're thankful, Lord, for the sacrifice of your Son, that in shedding blood he initiated then a new covenant by which he indwells us, which makes it possible for us to actually live like we're all members of one body in Christ. And we're thankful for that reality, what your Son has done, what you've caused us to share. Amen. Who wants to take the center on? Okay. Yes. Oh. Yeah. Chris, why don't we have you go down the outside? I'm sorry.
Pass this across then? Or
we'll... Yes, and Ed'll fish it back and forth. So. One of you on the outside. I'm sorry, I'm trying to figure out. Yeah, there we go. However we do this. Just like, yeah. We gotta figure it out. Okay. We haven't done we've only done communion up here once before like this. But sometimes when they're passing out the elements, I want you to be appreciated and thinking about what you share together. And sometimes the way we do that is we do that by singing something. And we have a little tune that we sing here for those of you who aren't familiar with it called I Am the Church, You Are the Church. And we're going to sing a couple of the stanzas out of that song. So, I am the church, you are the church. We are the church together. All who are believers all around the world. Yes, we're the church together. The church is not a building. The church is not a steeple. The church is not a resting place. The church is the people. I am the church. You are the church. We are the church together. All who are believers all around the world. Yes, we're the church together. We're many kinds of people with many kinds of faces, all colors and all ages too, from all times and places. I am the church. You are the church, we are the church together. All who are believers all around the world, yes, we're the church together. Okay. If I would have thought of this, we would have got another plate and we could have passed the bread out faster.
Do you know where the verse is that says one faith, one body, one baptism?
Ephesians 4.
Yeah, Ephesians 4. Thank you, Ben. Thank you. It's Ephesians 4, it starts like verse 2 or verse 3. Did you say one for yourself? Okay. I did. Was that easier getting it out of there today?
Yeah.
I appreciated Edward saying something about that. Okay. So the scriptures, again, they tell us that Christ gave thanks before they took the bread, and we've done that. We have thanked God for the fact of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what that has meant for us being part now of the body of Christ. And thank you. Do this then in remembrance of Him. And we remind ourselves, when we do it in remembrance of Him, this is a memorial day. We're not going out laying flowers on a grave. Our Savior's grave is empty. So we're remembering a Savior that's now risen and ascended. And we're actually, as He says, we're doing this until He comes. Because we're remembering that we have a living Savior and we're anticipating His return. We also have thanked God for the sacrifice of Christ and that in shedding His blood, He inaugurated and initiated a new covenant. We didn't talk about that. We'll do that next time we share communion. But that new covenant means that Christ dwells in me. So we thank Him for the fact that we get to have the indwelling Christ because of His sacrifice, and we all share that in common, and we do this together. Communion does not extend grace to you. It doesn't make you better. It doesn't improve you. I don't know. The first time I took it, for some reason, I almost thought maybe it was going to be magical or something. I didn't know what to expect. I was like, wow. Breakfast was better than that, you know. I tried not to be disrespectful. I just was thinking, I don't know what I thought, you know, as a fifth grader. But the thing is, what it does is it's an opportunity for us to remember and celebrate together something we share in common because of our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's circle up around the outside here, and we'll close with our closing song. Okay, today we're going to sing Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. So, here we go.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above.
Want to share in fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Thank you.
Tim, business meeting.
What?
Oh, business meeting.
Business meeting, yes, after lunch. Thank you.